You didn't. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day. Thankful for watching over us as always. We're so thankful for your providential care and the health that you have given us. And we're thankful for life itself and all the blessings of it. We pray that you'll continue to be with all of us. We're thankful for the provisions you make for us physically. Help us to always appreciate the things that you do. We are, of course, most thankful for your son, Jesus, our Savior. We're thankful that he was willing to sacrifice so much so we could be saved and have a hope of heaven. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us and bless us this Lord's Day, that everything we do will be keeping with your will, that we'll be edified by your word and by the singing that we'll be doing, by all the prayers that are offered and every act of worship in which we engage. We pray that it will build us up. We're thankful for these opportunities where we can be together to worship you and to spend time with fellow Christians and to worship you together. Be with all of the teachers. We pray that you'll be with each student. You will help us to be focused on the things that we study and always be prepared to make application of it. We continue to pray for the free course of your word, that it may go out and reach those who need it, those who have not accepted your son Jesus as their Savior. We pray that they will hear the gospel and obey it before it's too late. We're so thankful for your grace and for your mercy. We praise you for your greatness in every way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews the 7th chapter. And remember from last week that the Hebrews writer is really kind of digging into this idea of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we covered the first 10 verses, I believe, and he basically looks at it from the historical standpoint, emphasizing who Melchizedek is. Remember, we have very little information with regard to him, just Genesis chapter 14 outside of the prophecy in Psalms 110. That's all we have. And so the Jews only knew that little bit about this man. But a couple of significant things happened on that occasion in Genesis 14, you recall, that really emphasized the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. What was the first thing? Who could tell me the first thing that took place that showed Melchizedek was greater even than Abraham? What did Abraham do? Right. He paid tithes to him. And so that was and remember, the argument that he makes ultimately is that Aaron and Levi, that they all did that being in the loins of Abraham. They too then paid tithes, and that made Melchizedek a greater priest than the Levitical priest. And then what did Melchizedek do to Abraham? What did he do? Huh? He blessed him. Y'all know I can't hear, so speak up. He blessed him. And then so the Hebrews writer points out that we know for sure that it is the superior who blesses the inferior. The inferior one is the one who is blessed. So again, that all shows the superiority of Melchizedek. And he sets forth Melchizedek as a type of Christ in several ways. First, he was both king and priest. That was emphasized. Not only that, but he's without beginning and without end. And that, of course, is not literal. It's just in biblical account, we don't have any idea who his mother or father was. And so he just kind of arrives on the scene. And in that way, it's typical of Christ. Jesus was without beginning and without end, of course, as well. And so he was a type of Christ And being all of that then, he being superior to Abraham, that shows again the superiority of Christ. But he addresses all of that from a historical standpoint. When we get down to verse 11, he begins to look at it more from a doctrinal standpoint. And so we just started that on the end of the class last week. So down verse 11 says, "Now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" And so we see, first of all, this word perfection. Now, if perfection had been attained. And generally speaking, when we think of that word perfection, we emphasize that it points to maturity or completion, that sort of thing. But here, it's a little bit different. It basically, this whole context is emphasizing access to God and how that we have that through Jesus Christ. And so that's really the overriding theme, which is a wonderful blessing for all of us to stop and realize. We should be so thankful that we have Christ, because it's through and by in him that we have access to God. And the reason we have access is because we have perfection. And so as he thinks about this word perfection, it has to do with a relationship with God, being able to be in fellowship with God, because our sins have been taken care of. And so it really points to a right relationship with God. And all of that is what the law of Moses couldn't do. It couldn't perform that. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, those two things are inseparable, the priesthood and the law. And so if perfection was could be attained through that law and through the Levitical priesthood, then there wouldn't be a need for another. So now look down at verse 19. You see again several times the Hebrews writer uses the word perfect or perfection with regard to that, rightness with God. Verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect." And it just was the nature of the law. The law had a flaw to it. It could not atone. It could not give life. It just was limited in that way. That's not to put down the law. As we've often pointed out, again, I think I made mention last week that the law came from God. Everything that comes from God is good. And so the law did what it was supposed to do. But what it couldn't do is atone. It couldn't give life. It couldn't bring perfection. And so there's a lot of passages that we could look at. Look at Acts chapter 13. This is a good, all of these things, all of these passages and thoughts really emphasize that we're not under the old law. He's going to get into that more in the next chapter, but clearly he's showing that we're not under the old law, even in this context. It's amazing to me that anybody would think that we are, or even would want to be. Like, why would you want to be under a law that couldn't atone? Why would you want to be under a law that couldn't give life? Or couldn't even clear your conscience, really? They, you know, those sacrifices under the law, again, that was all God's will, God's plan. But all they could do was cover sin. They couldn't remove sin. And there's a huge difference between those two things. And that's why they had to offer sacrifices over and over and over again. It just covered it. And so it was insignificant. In Acts chapter 13, you might remember that here Paul is doing some preaching, and at verse 38 it says, "Let it be known," it's Acts 13 at verse 38, "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man," that is Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything," now listen to this, "from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And the thing under consideration primarily, of course, is sin and the consequences of sin. The law of Moses couldn't do that. And so why would you ever want to be under a law like that, that couldn't set you free from sin? What would be the purpose of that? In Galatians chapter 3, I think you're probably familiar with this one too. And again, there are many passages we could look at, but without spending too much time on it. But the Hebrews writer, again, is emphasizing that the law could not make an individual perfect. Perfection could not be attained by that law. And this is the perfection that he's talking about. Galatians 3 at verse 21 says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." So what's that saying then? Obviously it's saying that the law couldn't give life. Now, why would you want to be under a law like that from a spiritual standpoint? Now again, that's not knocking the law. There was a lot of great things about the law. One thing that the law did wonderfully is expose sin. And that's really what God was after. And it did a great job with that. Paul testifies for that in his own life, that it revealed sin to him. Go ahead.
Over the years, this has caused a lot of confusion. People not understanding exactly what all was going on there. We know that the law, people who kept the law as well as they could, would roll their, they made a yearly sin atonement. You know,
right.
They would roll it forward. So it gave them hope.
Yes.
As long as they were alive, they recognized that it didn't work to take away sin because they would go once a year and
right.
get their sin atoned. But it did give them hope. That's one thing the old law did do. It gave them hope, and they recognized that when Christ died, they not only went forward his death, but it went backwards as well and picked up where the old law left off.
Yes, yes. We know that. We know that even more than they did.
Yeah. Like, but they had to understand it some, didn't they?
Yeah, they understood. I mean, they knew that throughout all any dispensation, you know whether or not you're being faithful to God. Yeah. So they knew. I mean, obviously, those who were unfaithful under the old economy, they knew they were unfaithful. Those that were doing what God told them to do, they knew that too.
Same thing works today.
Right. Yeah. Same thing works today. People like to pretend like, oh, I'm not quite sure. Yeah. You know whether or not you're faithful. As members of the church, you should know that. And now, whether they understood everything about the blood of Christ, I don't know. But that's the second thing that the law did do. What it did do was hammer into them the importance of the shedding of blood and atonement from that standpoint. Even though the law itself couldn't atone, they had all of these sacrifices that whenever they, you know, they sinned, they had to commit a sacrifice and blood had to be shed. Later on, the Hebrews writer will talk about sin. There is no remission without the shedding of blood. And they, the Jews knew that. I mean, cause that was repeated to them over and over again. Sin, blood, sin, blood, sin, blood. It was something that was in their mind. And so when it comes down to the Messiah, it's easy for them. That's why it's a little bit, you know, disturbing that these individuals about to leave Christ, accepting him as the Messiah, at least at one time, because the Messiah would come and shed his blood and then there would be real atonement with regard to that. And the Hebrews writer is trying to get that back to their mind. But the law itself never could atone. And now he's just trying to tell them, why would you leave and go back? You have the Messiah. You have the atoning blood of Christ. Why would you go back to a law that can't give life, that can't forgive sins, that can't atone? And so that's what he's working on here in Hebrews. And most of the passages, again, that he'll quote Old Testament, messianic passages, you have to remember that the audience is Jewish and they would be very much aware of these Old Testament messianic passages. And so all of these, again, just thinking about this word perfect, if you look at chapter 10, and most of these you know of it. Verse 1, it says, "For since the law had but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." What couldn't it do? It couldn't make them perfect. That's why you had to have the sacrifices every year and continually. At verse 14, it says, "For by a single offering," now this is held in contrast. You have the word perfect, but this is what Christ was able to do. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So that's in contrast to those other passages, because this is dealing with Christ. Christ was able to perfect by his sacrifice. How many sacrifices did Christ have to offer? Just one. Not year after year, because his was sufficient. But when it comes down to that old law, it wasn't. And so he said, again, back to Hebrews 7:11 then. Again, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? So we've seen the historical part of all of this. Now, from a doctrinal standpoint, why would we need a priest after the order of Melchizedek if the Levitical priesthood was sufficient? But obviously, the answer would be we wouldn't. But since one has come along after the order of Melchizedek, you know that first one was insufficient. "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." And so, of course, the law has changed. Why is that important? They're thinking about going back to the old law. That law has changed. And he says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe." They would all relate to that immediately. They all very much knew if you're going to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. But Jesus, the one who is the Messiah, wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Instead, it says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." And what's interesting there is that word "descended" there actually means to rise up. And that would resonate with the Jews more so than us because of messianic prophecy. The Messiah, a priest would come, God would raise him up. Look over at Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. At verse 17. Numbers 24 and verse 17. This is messianic again. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." This rising in the mind of the Jew was significant, just the language of it, more than anything else. They think of these messianic passages speaking of the Messiah rising up. And look over at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4 and verse 2, I believe it is. Malachi the fourth chapter. And verse 2. But he says, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and ye shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now you have to keep in mind in all of these passages that when we read these things, we just, you know, these are Old Testament passages, whatever, but the Jews had in their mind certain passages they knew to be messianic. So certain words, it would just ring a bell with them and resonate with them. And so in Hebrews then, those are just a couple of the passages we could read. But in Hebrews, when he uses this word descended, it means to raise up. And they're thinking about the Messiah and this one they're about to leave. That the Lord was descended, was raised up from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. And we'll look at that in just a second. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
Yeah, I know you're talking about messianic prophecies. Isaiah 53, to me, that's one of the plainest, easily understood to the Jew, because they had prophets. They believed in prophets.
Right.
The prophet said.
Yeah.
Yet they rejected what Isaiah said to them,
yes,
in prophecy,
yes,
in Isaiah 53.
Right.
And that's very plain. How could you misunderstand that?
Right.
They didn't want to understand it, I don't think.
Yeah.
It seems as though they rejected it.
They didn't want to accept Christ. They didn't want to accept Jesus.
What I mean. Yeah.
Because
this is what it's all about right here.
Right, right. And they believed all those passages. They just didn't want to admit Jesus was the one who fulfilled. And yet, you know, we preach sermons over the years with the idea of just identifying. Like if I told you go to the airport and pick up John Jones, and I just go, how would you pick up John Jones? Who's John Jones? You would have a clue, would you?
You hold up a card.
Right, you hold up a card. But he didn't have a name. He didn't have a card name. Well, what if I told you, all right, go to the airport, pick up John Jones. He's going to have a red sweater on. You're going to go there and look for what? Only you get there, and there's like 10 people with red sweaters. So I've said to you then, you go to the airport, pick up John Jones, and he's bald-headed. Now what? It's dwindling down, isn't it? Uh-oh, there's two people with a red sweater. They're bald-headed. So, well, go to the airport, pick up John Jones. He has a red sweater on. He's bald headed and he's 5'6". One of them is about 6'4". What do you know about him? That's not John Jones. And so the point of the illustration is this. We have passages like Isaiah 53 and many other passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Christ who would come, that the Jews were very familiar with. There was really no excuse for them not recognizing Jesus. Because if I gave you all of that description, you go to the airport and you see a fella that has a red sweater on, he's bald-headed, and you can tell he's about 5'6", and you come back home and say, no, I didn't see him, so I didn't get him. Whose fault is that? Somebody's going to be mad. And you have no excuse. You see him, he fits the description perfectly, and yet you miss it. And that's the Jews. They missed all of these messianic prophecies that said he's going to be born of a virgin. He, you know, just all, this is where the tribe he's going to be from. This is the place where he's going to be born. And all of these things. And Jesus checked off the box on all of these things. And they still were rejecting Jesus. Now, you got me on an aside, because these people here that we're talking about, remember, these Jews accepted Jesus. They're Christians. They've obeyed the gospel of Christ. They've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And now, what's even worse than the Jew who did not accept him, they did, and they're about to leave him and go back to a law that the Hebrew writer is now telling them, that law has changed.
How do you know? Because Jesus is our high priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he descended from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite, a tribe that Moses said nothing about. And yet, you're about to go back to Judaism. Now, just as an aside, I told you last week when we closed that this is a passage, verse 14, that we look at a lot with regard to authority. Again, just as kind of an aside, the Bible authority is extremely important to understand. It's been a while. I probably need to preach another lesson. I do it about once a year. I don't know if I have in the last year, but just understanding Bible authority is what separates the Church of Christ, sound, faithful churches of Christ, from denominational churches in a lot of ways. And one of those things, without getting into every aspect of Bible authority, is just our view of the silence of the Scriptures. Like, most denominations believe that the silence of the Scriptures authorize. If God hasn't specifically said, thou shalt not, then we can do it. And that's why people are perfectly comfortable with all the different things that are going on in the religious world, fun and frolic and recreation and just name it. They're okay with all of that because they would say, God hasn't said we can't do that. And, you know, our attitude, our motives are okay. And so we can do these kind of things and have fun. I should have brought it, but Lisa gave me a card from, I think it, what is it called? Faith Family, of their, you know, Christmas is coming up. They're not alone at all. This is good. You'll be at your home, you'll be flooded with cards from various denominations that are advertising some Christmas program. Number one, celebrating the birth of Christ, which we have no authority to celebrate as a religious holiday anyway, really. But that aside, the functions that will be going on are completely secular. And they would argue, yeah, but it's fun for the kids. And they get to, I think the card she gave me that was a gingerbread man, one little child was, you know, very cutely hugging the gingerbread man. What could be wrong with that? What could be wrong with a child hugging a gingerbread man? And there's all kind of different things on the card. I might preach on it somehow. I don't know. But anyway, the point of it is we're trained in churches of Christ, put your finger on the passage. Where's the Bible authority for anything we do religiously? Remember, so far as our individual lives go, we have a lot more generic authority. But with regard to what the church can do, God has specified. And that's Bible authority talk as well, isn't it? When God specifies, it excludes. It's exclusive in nature. If God doesn't specify, if it's generic, then you have some options. But with regard to the church, when God specifies, this is how you're to worship. And he has specified that. Here's the work you're supposed to do. He specified it. When he specifies, we can't go off and say, yeah, but we're going to do this work or we're going to spend the Lord's money this way. No, he specified. It excludes everything else. And that's then when the argument would come in, right? When you're talking about that sort of thing, say, well, yeah, but we can do this because God didn't say we can't. You'd be surprised when I was on the radio how many times it would boil down to that. And you could make logical arguments, and then they get mad. Like, I'd always tell them, they'd call in and say, well, we can use the musical instrument because God didn't say we can't. I say, all right, this Lord's Day, why don't you all serve, instead of the bread, why don't you serve cake? And instead of the fruit of the vine, serve some Coca-Cola. We'll just have, as the elements of the Lord's Supper, Coca-Cola and cake. They'd say, oh, you're being silly. Right. I'm exaggerating the point, but according to your argument, that'd be all right. Where did God say we couldn't serve cake for the Lord's Supper? Where's the passage that says, thou shalt not? I mean, you can't just pick and choose where you're going to make that argument. The fact of the matter is, if we operate on the basis that we can do anything that God hasn't specifically said we can't, that opens the door for just about everything. But here's a passage that proves the silence of the scriptures do not authorize. Where did Moses ever say, you can't be a priest if you're from the tribe of Judah? Where's the passage? It's not there. You know it and I know it. So could you be a priest if you were from the tribe of Judah under the law of Moses? Well, why not? Moses said nothing about it. Because silence doesn't authorize. You try that out on Nadab and Abihu. They did something God had not commanded. He never said, thou shalt not. What did God do to Nadab and Abihu? Right. He sent down fire from above. This is not something we just make up in churches of Christ. We have to have authority for what we do. We have to be able to put our finger on the passage. When it comes down to the church and the work we can do and how we can spend the Lord's money, how we are to worship, God has specified. He doesn't have to say, thou shalt not. You try raising your children with a thou, saying, oh, they can do whatever they want to as long as I say, thou shalt not. You try that. Your children will smile from ear to ear. They just, so let me get in order. I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead. Right. 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 Everything. Right. Now, I often point out, when you start talking about Bible authority, we really don't even have to put Bible in there. It's just authority in general. It's how authority works in every walk of life and how we use authority with our children, our employers, or employees rather, and so on. It's just how it works. And everybody knows it. Except when it comes to religion. They purposely avoid that because they want to do what they want to do. So go ahead, Jesse, and then Dale.
Kind of coming from like a charismatic background growing up.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. One verse, not necessarily they would like specifically use, but they would always go to Colossians 3:17, mm-hmm. where it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
So they would take that part of the passage and be like, oh, well, it says everything we're supposed to do. We do it in the name of the Lord. So whether that's when we have a band or we have
right.
a harvest festival or we, you know, whatever it is, as long as we're doing it in the name of the Lord, why is it bad?
Right.
Obviously, they're taking it out of text.
Yes.
Out of context.
Yes.
So that's a lot of where they get their authority to
yeah.
do stuff is from this passage.
Right, right. Which is completely, like, they're taking that to mean, I mean, you can basically make up in your own mind what the Lord authorizes.
Just look at some of the stuff they do, though. I mean, like, you know, some of these TV evangelists, you know, they're like, oh, we're doing this in the name of the Lord. Like,
right, right.
Like, why? Why would you?
See, the, what they don't understand, in the name of the Lord is what you do. It's not what you say. So just because you say, well, in the name of the Lord doesn't authorize. In the name of the Lord means authorization from Christ, from the Lord. And so that's the idea of in the name of the Lord. You can't make up. In order for something to be in the name of the Lord, you have to have the authority for it. Where is that authority? It's not in your own heart, your mind. It's in the Word of God. And so you do something in the name of the Lord when you have Bible for it. And so that's the idea. Not just, you know, I've often given the illustration of when we were lived in Phoenix and someone was selling tires. They called the place "In the Name of the Lord Tire Sales." That doesn't make it in the name of the Lord just because you put some words up there. Yeah, I mean, so it's not, and you know, a lot of people get that confused, even with like charismatic, one little small group of the charismatic, the Jesus only people, and they claim you have to baptize in the name of the Lord. That means you have to say in the name of the Lord. Like, really? And then we turn to the Bible and we see some people being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Uh-oh. Now, which one? In the name of the Lord or in the name of the Lord Jesus? Then we go over to Matthew chapter 28 and baptize everyone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. We have another formula. It doesn't have to do with the formula. It has to do with authority. Not what is said. I can baptize someone and not say anything. I can do things in the name of the Lord without saying a thing. It's not what is said, it's what's done. And that's where they miss that. So, yeah, go ahead, Dale.
I was looking over in 2 Peter 2, 20, 21, and 22.
Yes.
And what Peter was saying to those brethren.
Right.
I'm sure the Hebrew writer, that's exactly what he was saying to them. You know, you had the old law. You became Christians. Now you're going back to it. And look at the end result of what Peter said
right.
about them.
Better if you never did obey the gospel. That's right. Yeah. Right, right, right.
And the illustration there in 22, it happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returned to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returned to the wallowing in the mire.
Yeah.
That's a pretty...
Right.
They can understand exactly.
He did that on purpose. Very vivid. Yeah, right.
And that's what the Hebrew writer was saying to them.
Yes, yeah.
You've got it all now, and you want to leave it?
And they won't leave it. So that's the thing. All right. Well, the next verse, we only have a few minutes left here. Then he goes on to say, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is written of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's showing another superiority. I think we mentioned it last week where the folks who were priests under the Levitical priesthood, that had all to do with their background. And again, they had to be from the tribe of Levi and had to be on the register and all of that. So it had to do with descent. But that wasn't the case with Jesus, just like it wasn't the case with Melchizedek. The power of the high priesthood of Jesus was, first of all, who he was as a person, completely righteous, but also his priesthood would continue. Because under the law of Moses, you had to be from the tribe of Levi, and it was basically that tribe where all of the priests came from. There was a little period of time when the family of Eli that produced some priests illegally. But from the very beginning all the way until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they were all from the tribe, from that line of Levi. What happened? They kept dying. And then someone else, even in the very beginning of the whole thing. You remember Moses told Aaron to go up to, he went up to the mountain, the Mount Hor, and took his clothes off, his priestly garments, and put them on his son, Eleazar, and that was showing a transfer of the priesthood. And Aaron died up on that mountain. And then later on, we read of Eleazar dying, and it passed on to Phinehas. And that was the ongoing thing. So the priesthood kept changing and changing and changing. Had to break in a new priest, new high priest all the time. With Jesus, it didn't have anything to do with descent. He's a priest forever. We don't have to worry. Uh-oh, we got a new high priest. No, same one. Always, forever, for all time. because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That shows the superiority of his priesthood. And so that's the point he's making there. So we'll pick up right about there next week.